Last week we talked about the history of music in the church and the use of the instrument and how it came into being today in Protestant churches, and really all churches almost, except for Churches of Christ, Orthodox churches, which was the split from the Catholicism back in the 11th century, and there's a few other churches out there that are conservative and therefore do not believe in the use of a mechanical instrument in worship. When I lived in Lawrence County, there was a couple that lived way down in the sticks, and they always hosted a Halloween thing where we'd go on a hayride, and they had a farm out there, and real nice folks. And out there in the middle of the sticks, there was a church, and the name of the church was Primitive Baptist Church of Christ. You ever seen a Primitive Baptist Church of Christ? There was one down there, way down outside of Leoma, and that was really interesting to me. It's like I wanted to know what they taught, you know, what they practiced, but they were non-instrumental. Found that out. So that was really interesting to me. Free Will Christian Baptist Church of Christ. I mean, there's a name of every kind of type in our world today. You can be sure of it. And if you haven't heard it yet, there'll be next week. There'll be a new church with a new name. So I think we have to recognize that just because you have words on the side of a building, it doesn't mean anything. And I've told people that for many, many years, that just because you have this written on the side of the building doesn't necessarily mean that you can go ahead and put those people in a box and say what they believe and practice. You have to go inside that building, and you have to find out what's being taught. Now, you could kind of surmise based on names and affiliations, and you can go on websites and things like that, and you can gather some information. But I want people to come inside our building. I don't want them to just automatically think that they know what we're all about. I want them to come inside of our building, and I want them to worship with us, and I want them to realize that we're going to preach and teach to the best of our ability what the Bible says, and we're going to do it in a very loving way. And that we're all sinful, and that we all need grace, and that we're working out our salvation with fear and trembling, but we all together as a family love one another, and we love God, and we're doing the very best we can. And I guess this is kind of where I want to transition to as we get into talking about what we're going to talk about tonight. There's going to be two facets about what we talk about tonight. I am going to go into the Old Testament and make some points about instrumental music as it was used in the Old Testament. And then we're going to talk about the first day of the week and why it is that we believe and practice assembling on the first day of the week and partaking of the Lord's Supper, and what are some of the biblical concepts for that. But let's just begin by asking this question. Do you believe in changing what you practice and believe if there is ample evidence to prove that this is necessary? Do you believe in that? I'm just asking. Do you believe that there are things that you might have to change about your faith and about what you practice if information was given to you from the Scriptures that was going to support that very concept? I'm telling you this because I'm asking this question, and I'm asking you to be honest with yourself about it, because I remember years ago at the Neal Funeral Home, we were at a visitation, and a lady came up to me and she said, "Are you Jeremiah Tatum?" And of course, what do you say to that except if the answer is yes, you say, "Yeah, that's me." And you just wonder, well, why she's asking, and I don't know this person. And I'm not aiming in any way to name drop churches. I don't want to do that. I know that all that does is isolate people and make them feel very uncomfortable. So I'm not going to name drop the church that she used. But she said, "You're that Church of Christ preacher, aren't you?" And well, I don't even like that terminology, but I said, "Well, I preach for the Pulaski Street Church of Christ." And when I say I don't like that terminology, she's using that in a denominational way. Do you understand what I'm saying? I don't like that. She's trying to put me in a box. I like to say I'm a gospel preacher. You know, I'm a Bible preacher. I don't teach Church of Christ doctrine because there's no such thing as Church of Christ doctrine. There's just the Bible. Does everyone follow me? So if we're really trying to make a church that is in the shape of what the Scriptures say, we have to have that kind of concept. And let me tell you, our own brethren abuse that terribly to our detriment. So we have to be very careful about the terminology we use for others. So I said, of course, I preach for Pulaski Street. And she said, well, I just want you to know that I am a, and then she filled in the blank with her church. I'm a this, and I'm a Democrat, and I'm going to be both of those things until the day that I die. That's what she said. I'm this, and I'm that, and that's what I'm going to be until the day that I die. Now, again, I'm not pointing out, she could have said I'm a Republican or a Libertarian or something. I don't care. That's not the point. She was saying that she had no desire to investigate or change what she believed. That's the way my parents were, she said, and that's what I'm going to be. Well, what if you're wrong? What if they were wrong? What if we have traditions that we're holding higher because they're human traditions than the traditions that God has laid down? And I do believe that traditions do exist that are godly traditions, that are binding, and that there's a pattern in the Bible for what we believe in practice, and that our souls are at stake as to whether or not we accept what the Bible says. And it boils down to understanding the purpose and the process of biblical authority. We talked about some of that last week. If the Bible says, commands it, what are we to do? We're to obey it. If the Bible does not command it, then there's this whole other question about, is silence permissive? And I believe that silence is not permissive. But that's another class on another day. Here's the reason why I asked the question. As he's talking about in this book, Churches in the Shape of Scripture, he came across a situation in which there was a Reformed church. And when I say a Reformed church, we're talking about churches of the Reformation, but it was specifically called Reformed. And I'm not going to tell you the denomination because I'm not trying to single out anybody. But they decided that they were not necessarily happy with the direction that they were going in when it came to what they were doing with their musical praise and the worship. So here's basically what happened. It says, more than 3 years ago, a study was conducted in a Reformed church with the conclusion that various musical instruments are warranted in the New Testament worship. The audio tapes of this study came into the possession of one of the members of my congregation, and they passed them on to me. So I later became aware that these tapes were having a wider distribution with some influence among other Reformed. And in listening to those tapes, I realized that further study was necessary on the subject. What began as a relatively brief study developed over time into this book. And this is called Old Light on New Worship, this book. So there are these two churches that are considered sister churches within their denomination. And here's what was going on. One of them was using just a piano. Okay? Just a piano. Why? Because that's all they'd ever used. And hey, is that not what churches often do? Hey, I've known people that on the Lord's table, grandma made a tablecloth, all right? And guess what happened to that tablecloth? It became holy over time. Don't remove grandma's tablecloth, right? I'm telling you, people will get really bent out of shape about some of that stuff. So their whole thing was, we're only going to use a piano because that's all we've ever known. So that piano became holy to them. Does that make sense? And what was happening was, in a sister congregation, they started introducing more than the piano. So guess what that did? Boy, I don't know if we can do that. You know, the piano's okay, but I don't know about all this other stuff. So here's what happened in this Reformed church. They opened up the Scriptures, and from the Old Testament through the New Testament, began to study music in worship. And guess what they concluded? They concluded not that they would not add the extra instruments. They removed the piano. Now that is Bible study. Do you understand what I'm saying? Can we do that? Now, we don't have a piano, And we won't have a piano in the worship because the New Testament never had a piano in the worship. It's that simple. If they had a piano in the worship, we'd have one. If they had a guitar, we'd have one. If they had a flute or anything in the New Testament worship, we would have one. In fact, it would be wrong for us to not have it if it was being used in the New Testament church. But we might have some pianos of our own making. And that's something that we have to continually investigate and ask ourselves, are we doing these things just because this is the way it's always been done? Or are we doing these things because this is what the scriptures are trying to teach and help us to do? So I invite you into a regular investigation of God's word with a desire to please God, to be loving and kind, to not bind what is not bound, and to also hold to those truths that we know are in the Lord's commandments for us. So let's look at a few things here in the Old Testament with regard to just the use of instruments. Guess what? They used instruments in the Old Testament. They sure did. Go to Numbers chapter 10. They used instruments in the Old Testament. The Lord spoke to Moses, Numbers chapter 10, saying, make 2 silver trumpets. Of hammered work you shall make them, and you shall use them for summoning the congregation and for breaking camp. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets. On the day of your gladness also, and your appointed feast at the beginnings of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings. They shall be a reminder of you before your God, I am the Lord your God. Did they use instruments in the Old Testament worship? Yes. Were they commanded by God? Yes. Were they specifically told what they were to use? Yes. For Moses, it was 2 silver trumpets. And even the people who were supposed to blow the trumpets were specified. It says there, Aaron, sons of Aaron, the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it was also said when they would blow the trumpets. Notice that. Blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings. Now here's the question. What do you think Moses did? He made 2 silver trumpets. And who do you think blew the trumpets? Sons of Aaron blew the trumpets. And when do you think they blew them? They blew them over their feasts and their burnt offerings. Now, do we think that Moses could have said, well, I know you like silver trumpets, but I think that maybe we might add a couple of lyres in there. You understand what I'm saying? Moses did things exactly as they were given to him. Now, a little bit later, let's go to 1 Chronicles 16. So there was the Old Testament tabernacle worship, and eventually, remember, the tabernacle was replaced by the temple in Jerusalem, and David was wanting to build that. Solomon built it, but as in the transition, in 1 Chronicles 16, it says that then he, that's David, 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 4, appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord to invoke and to thank and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. Asaph was the chief. Second to him were Zechariah, Jael, Shemaroth, Jehiel, and some of the, you have these other names here. And it says they were to play harps and lyres. Asaph was to sound the cymbals. And Benaniah and Jehaziel, the priests, were to blow the trumpets regularly before the Ark of the Covenant of God. Now, I ask you this question. Do we read about any of this in the Law of Moses? We don't. So it sounds like, on the front hand, that a person that would argue for the use of instrumental music says, well, David wanted to add some things, and he did. So why can't we add some things? You have to follow along with what the rest of the Scripture says. Okay, so now look in 1 Chronicles 23. Here's my question to you. Do you think that David just arbitrarily decided to pick these guys out and to use some different instruments in the worship? The answer to that is no. He didn't just arbitrarily decide it. He didn't say that this is music that we like. These are some friends of mine, and they've got some talent. We thought we'd build a band. So, 1 Chronicles 23. When David was full, old and full of days, he made Solomon his son king over Israel. And he assembled all the leaders of Israel and the priests and the Levites. The Levites, 30 years old and upward, were numbered. And the total was 38,000 men. 24,000 of these, David said, shall have charge of the work in the house of the Lord. 6,000 shall be officers and judges, 4,000 gatekeepers, and 4,000 shall offer praises to the Lord with the instruments that I have made for praise. So, again, we still don't have anything here that tells us that God had told David to do this. We want to stop right there, and if we don't want to read all of what the Scriptures say, then we could find ourselves in a bit of a bind. So let's go a little bit further. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. I'm just trying to bring out a point as to when we think about worship, we think about the instructions that we have for worship, and how we carry that out. What you're going to find is that God has always told man how he wanted to be worshipped. And men and women were expected to follow those commands for worship. Are there examples in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, both, in which there was punishment for not worshiping or doing as God directed? What about Nadab and Abihu? What about Cain? What about Ananias and Sapphira? We have examples, don't we? So, here we go, 2 Chronicles 29. It says here that Hezekiah stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals and harps and lyres according to the commandments of David. For the commandment was from the Lord through his prophets. How did David know that God wanted him to use these instruments? Through the prophets. Inspired men that further instructed David how God wanted to be worshipped. And so David followed those commandments. It wasn't an arbitrary decision. It was a messenger from God with a divine revelation through the Holy Spirit that told David to add these instruments and to add these individuals. So David gave Solomon, his son, the plan. And we see this also in 1 Chronicles 28, verses 11 through 13, and also in verse 19. 1 Chronicles 28, the divisions of the priests and the Levites, all the work of the service in the house of the Lord, all of this was made clear to me, he said, in the writing by the hand of the Lord. So when David handed all this over to Solomon that he was doing, then Solomon carried on with the process, and he explained that this was divinely written to me and given to me through the prophets and by the hand of God. So David didn't introduce these instruments and these practices, but he did incorporate them because that's what God specifically said he wanted to do in worship. And he did not waver to the right hand or the left of those things. Okay, a little bit further on, you could look into the Hezekiah's day, and you can look into Zerubbabel's day. Now, this is 300 years later than David and 200 years later than that, when the people had strayed away from the commandments of God and need to reform or restore the practices of Old Testament worship. And guess what Hezekiah did? And guess what Zerubbabel did? You remember again what David did when he found out how to move the ark in the right way? He went back and he checked what the law of Moses says, and that's what he did. So Hezekiah, it says in 2 Chronicles 29, the end of that, that he restored what David had practiced. Okay, and this is also true in Ezra chapter 3 and verse 10. Praise to the Lord with trumpets and cymbals, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph, according to the directions of David, king of Israel, who got his directions from who? The prophets, and from the hand of God. And then, when they restored again in the days of Nehemiah and Zerubbabel, in Nehemiah chapter 12, again it says, accordance with the command of David, prescribed by David, man of God, through the holy prophets. So, this is the principle. So this is what I'm trying to get to. You and I are living in the 21st century. Were we around when New Testament worship began? Yes or no? No. We're 2,000 years out, right? So how is it that we know how to worship? Don't we do the same thing that Hezekiah did and Zerubbabel did? And don't we go back and look and see what God did through them and commanded them? And then we can know that we're worshiping the way that God would have us to worship. So this is what I contend. And this is what I believe. By the way, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, when Paul is talking about New Testament worship, he says, the things that I am writing to you are a commandment of the Lord. And Paul's not, and some people will say, well, that's just what Paul's opinion was about how they should worship. And Paul didn't say that. He said the same thing that David said about why David was worshiping the way he was worshiping. I got this from the hand of God and from his prophets. So we believe that what the apostles taught was spirit-given. And the Bible claims that it was spirit-given. And therefore, we follow the example of the apostles in New Testament worship. As much knowledge as we have, we glean from that, and we try to live our worship and our lives out. And it's not just about worship. We're just talking about one facet of the Christian life. This would be true about everything, wouldn't it? Well, how we conduct our business, how we understand the laws about marriage. Just pick whatever you want to pick. Pick life as a whole. We get it all from the pages of the New Testament, from the pages of Scripture, and we understand which things are spiritual and which things are binding and things that guide us. One Christian writer says this: in contrast to the many Old Testament passages referring to musical instruments and temple worship, in the New Testament text, not one sound of a musical instrument is heard, not a trumpet, not a harp, not the quietest jingle of a tambourine. Singing, yes. Musical instruments, no. Relative to musical instruments, there is only an ominous, haunting silence. And that is correct. Yes, go ahead, Toby. Yeah. Well, and that's a good point. And I think, you know, when you look at Colossians 3 or Ephesians chapter 5, and there's some explanations about what singing does in Christian worship. Yeah, it says, of course, that we're singing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. One of those texts can be literally taken from the Greek over to the English. It says, plucking the strings of your heart. In other words, what is the instrument of worship in the Christian age? It's the heart, and it's the mind. And, you know, it also talks about with our mouths and with our voices. We are the instrument. And I've always believed that God can make an instrument more beautiful than any man could make. And think about it in a spiritual sense. Worship is a spiritual experience. We don't need this building. We don't need a PowerPoint. We don't need a pulpit. We don't need any of these things to worship. We just need God's word. We need the knowledge of who he is in our hearts. And we can conduct worship anywhere, can't we? We just get to have all these modern conveniences. And they do enhance the worship, but they're just expedients. Okay, so I think I'm done talking about music, okay? Unless you guys have some more to talk about with regard to music. I want to move on to the Lord's Day and the Lord's Supper. It's time for Jesus to die. He knows it's his time. And everyone's seen that painting, right, of Jesus. And he's with his disciples. And what's the name of that painting? The Last Supper. Now, what's that in reference to? What was Jesus actually partaking of at that time? Do you remember? It was the Passover. So he was Jesus a Jew? Yes. Was he observing a Jewish feast? Yes. Did Jesus abide by the law of Moses? Yes. Would Jesus have been an approval of the music that God approved of for Old Testament tabernacle and temple worship? Yes. Okay. So he did everything according to the law of Moses, and so he partook of the Passover. So the very last thing that he really wants to teach his disciples is this meal, is the significance of this meal. And he takes the bread, and he takes the cup, and we talk about this every week, what it means: bread without yeast, unleavened bread, fruit of the vine, which is some form of grape juice. You can go all the way back to Exodus chapter 12 to read about that, and the Passover meal as it was prepared just as God wished. And so you see in Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, an institution of the Lord's Supper. Now, if you are to go to a congregation among our brethren, do you expect to take the Lord's Supper on Sunday if you're there? Yes or no? Yes. Would you be surprised if it wasn't offered to you? Yes or no? Yes. Now I'm going to let you step away from that. I'm going to say, I want you to visit any church in Cookeville, any church in Tennessee, or any church in America. And I want you to go there on a Sunday. Are you going to expect to take the Lord's Supper? It's a roll of the dice, really, isn't it? They may partake of it once a month. maybe once every half year, maybe once a year, maybe not at all. I went to, when I was studying with one of the elders from the Jehovah's Witnesses congregation, we talked a little bit about their Lord's Supper. And again, I'm just bringing this out to compare doctrines and compare practices. This is not an attack on anyone. But they only believe that someone of the 144,000 can partake of the Lord's Supper. See, they believe in a literal 144,000 saved from the book of Revelation. And we went through that in the book of Revelation, if you remember. So I asked him about that. He was an elder in the church, and he was very advanced in his ministry and work in the church, and he was probably thought of as one of the higher-ups in the church. And my question was, what does it take to get into that group? Because I'd like to know. If I was a member of your congregation, I'd be interested in being that 144. I don't think I'd want to be outside of it. Those are the saved. Of course, they believe in different classes. They believe in different levels of heaven. They believe in a slave class, and they believe in a royal class. And they believe that for the people that don't go to heaven, it's not going to matter because Jesus is going to come back. You see him reign here for 1,000 years, and he's going to give us a new heavens and a new earth, and you can live in that kingdom, which will be just as good as heaven. So it's okay if you don't make the 144,000. But here's what he said about as far as that. They passed it around once a year, and only one of those people could take of it. But I guess only the people that are of the 144,000 know that they are, because, you know, the Spirit gives that to them. So I said, well, what happened last year? He said, well, we just passed it around and nobody took it. Guess nobody wanted to think that they were holier than thou. I don't know. That's a strange thing, isn't it, though? But I'm imagining if there's 144,000, someone's taking it once a year. Isn't that interesting? It's just there's practices out there, and you think, where did they get these ideas? And I guess what the answer to that is, some of those things are what they derive from Scripture as they interpret the Scripture. Some of those things are added or subtracted by councils and groups of men. And we know over a 2,000-year span that there have been councils and groups of men that decided how Scripture was to be interpreted. And we know that there are practices, Christian practices, non-Christian practices, but practices still the same, that were brought into church groups and have been a part of their group and their organization. And that's what makes one church different than the next. So the point that I'm trying to make is there's a reason why when you worship with a biblical church, a church that's in the shape of Scripture, that they come together on the first day of the week, and there's a reason why they partake of the Lord's Supper. And that's where we're going to next. We're going to why we do that. So there's a guy by the name of, he's passed away now, but George Beasley Murray, a very well-known denominational preacher and theologian. And it's interesting that his church and his group, his organization that he was involved with, did not partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. But on his own study, he said this. He says, my own views, and this is him speaking, as a young pastor, speedily led me to the conviction that the primitive New Testament pattern of the weekly observance was there and that there was every reason to follow it. So what did he figure out in his own studies? That there was example, that there was ample information in the New Testament to conclude that a person should take of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. And yet, he was involved in an organization that didn't do that. See, that confounds me, that a person would disagree with the group that they were a part of when it came to the practices of certain things. But I like what he says there. He says that there was a primitive New Testament pattern of the weekly observance. He is willing to say that there is a pattern, and I believe that there is a pattern, because I don't think that God wants us to come into worship and us be guessing whether or not we're doing it correctly or not. I think that there are divine directives so that we can know that we've been pleasing to God. Your parents give you instructions, right? They give instructions on how they want something to be done. How is it that you know as a kid that you're pleasing your parents? You know that you did something according to their direction. And you know when you've deviated from that, right? Because sometimes you would do things differently than they said, and you'd kind of hope that they would overlook that, like not text. See, I'm still on that, all the way back around. But, you know, I'm going to just make this point as we leave. Texting back and forth with my son Luke, don't tell him I told you all this stuff. Okay, this is just between me and you. We got to stick together. But in that text he said, I know I blew it. I deserved it. You know, and that's good, because he knew that he wasn't going, he knew whether or not he was being pleasing to me, because he knew he was breaking the rules. Folks, I believe that we can have that kind of relationship with God. And Luke and I are going to be fine. We love each other. We're going to move on. We're going to love each other. Sometimes we as children are going to break our parents' rules. We're going to break our father's rules. But God is forgiving and loving, and he will discipline us and put us right back in the place we need to be. But there are reasons why those directives are there. They're for our benefit. And I'm telling you that God knows what he's doing, so we just got to take him at his word. That's what we want to do as we approach our relationship with him in worship. And I'm looking forward to talking to you about the Lord's Supper and the first day of the week. And I hope what will happen from this is, when you have conversation with your friends that maybe observe this in a different way, in a very loving and tender and kind way, just explain to them the reason why you're convicted about this. And maybe that will direct them in a positive way. And be humble about it, because we're still working it out, right? Okay, thanks for being here.